Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word as we continue through the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 42, verse 9. These are the words of God. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in the former times, that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon this time now. Heavenly Father, this is your word open before us. Through its proclamation, you intend to tear down false gods, soften hard hearts, open blind eyes, grant and renew eternal life. But this will not happen unless your Holy Spirit enlightens us from the word and in our hearts. And so we pray for just that now. Glorify your name by transforming your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We are in the middle of a long sermon that Isaiah is giving from chapters 40 through 48, and I remind you to keep that entire section in mind. We're in the middle of an argument going on, a sermon going on, where Isaiah is proclaiming that years from now, he says, really generations from the time where he is speaking, another country will come. It will be Babylon that will be raised up, and Babylon will come, and it will destroy and carry you, Judah, off into captivity. And there you will remain, for it will end up being 70 years. And then God will raise up someone who will deliver you. And this passage begins to tell us more about who that person is. But we begin to see also that, again, while all of that historical events are prophesied to take place and are found fulfilled historically, there's far more that he is pointing to. Isaiah, or God, is speaking to his servants. The idea of being servants has already come up in the passage, and Israel had been identified as the servants of God, but a different servant is going to rise all this time. God's servants, who are fearful at this news that there is this coming of one who is going to destroy many, many nations, this raising up of a ruler who's going to destroy many nations, causes great fear and trepidation. If you had heard on the news that there was going to be a new empire and it wasn't yours, and this empire was going to raise up and it was going to just demolish across the lands all kinds of other smaller empires and consume them and then turn towards you, possibly, how would you feel about this? One of the things to remember is that this servant, Cyrus, who is raised up, that will bring the Persian Empire in, is going to take a landmass that becomes the largest world empire ever known in the history of man to that time, and possibly more landmass than an empire has ever had since. Cyrus, who is raised up, is a great and mighty conqueror. But remember, in the order of things, Judah would have already been taken into captivity by Babylon. And so there's this strange turn of events that's going to take place because the people of God have already been taken into captivity. But they're fearful of this. And in contrast to the nations, God is declaring to them that while all the other nations should be afraid, Israel, Judah, has nothing to fear from the conquest of this servant that is coming. The message in the midst of this is the declaration of God's determined will to make us more delighted in him than in anything else. He's giving a message that one is coming who's going to bring nothing but judgment unless he's delivering you. But it's coming worldwide, and it can't be stopped. That's this picture of Cyrus coming in. And the point that seems to come out in this message over and over again is to deal with our fears of the future. Our fears of what might happen to us, of what might happen to our families, of what might happen to our people, of what might happen to our nation, of what might happen to this earth. Our fears that we often have are actually being addressed in terms of where do these, when these fears come, what is this declaring about what we think about the God that we worship and what we and whether or not we think we can trust him in the midst of whatever might still be coming to pass. Fear, idolatries that come from fear oftentimes, and the consequent sinful lifestyles come from the lie that we need something more than Jesus Christ. Fear in your heart, fear over the future, idolatries that we grab onto, and the consequences of the sinful actions that come forth from that come forth in our lives come from believing a lie that we need something more than Jesus Christ. Our faith in his salvation story is so dull, so unimaginative, so boring, so just a little teeny file of my life stuck into the file cabinet filled with all kinds of other files of all kinds of other things. People will tell you that go ahead and pick your religion, just and if you want to be a Christian, go ahead and be a Christian, but just make it a little slice of your pie. Don't overdo this religious thing. And what happens is that God that you believe in is too small. It's too insignificant. It's too impotent. And as life goes on, as fears come forth, as temptations come before you, that God, name him what you will, is not able to deliver, not able to provide for you what you need to be able to make it through what is before you. And you're led to idolatries, and you're led to grabbing onto other gods, and you're led to not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of what is going on. And that's because I'm stealing from one commentator's ideas from this, that your faith in his salvation story is dull. It's unimaginative. It doesn't grab you. It doesn't compel you. It doesn't hold you. It doesn't inspire you. It doesn't drive you with the greatest devotion from your heart. It's just okay. Is Jesus Christ just okay with you? I mean, you're not rejecting him. You're not walking away from him. You're not denying him. You're not denying Christianity. You're not denying the story of creation and redemption and of eternity, but it's just okay. Well, I fear for you. I fear for us, because that God who's just okay isn't really the God of Scriptures. And he will not, that one will not be able to uphold you. He will not be able to deliver you or deliver for you. Come and meet again then Come and meet again the God of Scriptures, and not some little puny idol that you, that I, that we have formed in our own heads and hearts. In Isaiah chapter 41, we turn again to denouncing idols. As I mentioned, this is going to come up time and again. In verses 21 through 24, the idol delusion is brought forth. Over and over again, the Lord will make fun of, ridicule, and mock idols and their weaknesses. And you know what? We should learn from our Lord to do the same. Idols and false religions are not just wrong and false, they're ridiculous. They're funny. They're worth making fun of. They're worth mocking. And they're worth mocking because the Lord does so. And they're worth mocking because they're dazzling oftentimes to others. And the dazzle needs to be taken away so that they would turn away, so that we would turn away from these idols. But not only are they mocked, he also warns us to avoid them. As I mentioned, 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, do not give yourselves to idols. Stay away from idols." In other words, idols are both impotent, they're worthless, they're nothing, as it says in this passage. They're nothing, they're empty, they're void, they're wind, they're nothing. And at the same time, they are incredibly provocative. They grab you. They grab your attention. They speak lies of hope and deliverance and pleasure and a better life. They grab you. They're worthless and they're provocative. In other words, they're weak and they're strong. They actually are nothing, and yet they have this ability to grab hold of us and turn us away from that which is really true. God, in turn, provokes in this passage the idols to make their case. I want you to come forth, he says in these verses. Come here, present your case. Tell me what you have been able to declare to be true. Make sense of the creation that has occurred. Why do we exist? Where did this all come from? Go ahead, idol. Tell me, or system of belief, tell me, where did this all come from? How did it come into existence, and why? What's its purpose? Or history. Explain to me why the things have happened, where they have happened, when, and what the purpose of all of that is. Or the future. What is going to happen? Or eternity. Where does this all end up for an eternity? In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage, The Message, he writes it out this way. So this is his paraphrase of this passage. Ask them, if you are gods, explain what the past means. Or, failing that, tell us what will happen in the future. Can't do that? How about doing something? Anything. Isaiah is playing off of, and the Lord is playing off the same kind of attitude that we find Elijah having with the prophets of Baal. You remember? You build an altar to your Baal, and I'll build an altar to Jehovah. I'll build an altar to Yahweh. You build your altar, and you try to get him to bring fire down from heaven. They go, easy schmeezy. He says, okay, go for it. And they're going around their altar, and they're calling upon their God, and nothing's happening. They start cutting themselves and bleeding and offering their blood before the altar to try to get their God to do something. Elijah's standing back and going, what's the problem? Is your God sleeping? Maybe he's occupied at the moment. He makes fun of them. He mocks them. Then he tells the prophets to go and pour water on top of his wood altar and fill it. He has a moat, and they dump water on it until the moat is filled with water. And he cries out to Yahweh, and fire comes and consumes the entire offering, the entire altar. Isaiah is playing off of that same idea. The Lord is reminding us of that same kind of thing. This is the difference. Nothing but provocative. Nothing but inviting. Tempting. In Isaiah's world, in the days of, and later on in the days of Cyrus, archaeologists tell us that the idols of Mesopotamia numbered in the thousands. The names of the idols numbered in the thousands, their gods. But we have to remember that numbers do not establish truth, and cultural consensus does not establish truth. In our day and age, it's not the numbers of gods, it's the cultural consensus. You know, it's been said, we've heard it said, if you say it enough times, if it's twittered, or tweeted, I guess, if it's tweeted enough times, if it shows up on Facebook posts enough times, if it's out there on the internet enough times, it must be true. Or where there's smoke, there must be fire. It's been said enough times, there must be some truth to it. And we have a tendency, as a culture to go with the, if there's a big enough crowd going in that direction, well, there must be something to it, and we tend to go with it, including lofty ideals and ideas about what is right and what is wrong, about what is the nature of reality, what the past is all about, what the future is going to bring. If you say that we are in the midst of global warming and that the earth is and that man has caused this, if you say it enough times, nobody has to do any more research. We just believe it because it's been said. It's that kind of a thing. If you say that there is that we should not be thinking about gender or should not be thinking about sex in terms of identification anymore, but gender, some weird fuzzy idea of however I view myself, it only has to be said enough times, and all of a sudden it becomes truth. It becomes everybody goes into this. Our idol oftentimes is to fall into the cultural consensus. If the culture can press this idea, we begin to believe this. But numbers or cultural consensus does not establish truth, and history has proven this to be true. Lest you think that we are free of idolatry, and I bring this up over and over again because oftentimes we think we're not idolaters because we don't have little figurines on our dressers or little altars that we have built that we're offering sacrifices to, or we don't have these kinds of things in that terms of idols. But even in the Old Testament, we are warned that idols can be of the heart. In Ezekiel 14, this is exactly what God says. He writes to Ezekiel, he declares to Ezekiel, "These men have set up their idols in their hearts," he says, "and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them," God says, and say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." God hates our heart idols. Calvin warned us that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. What he means by that is you have the propensity in your heart to produce idols every day that turn you away from your first love, from your first devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are, this is part of the fall. Part of the nature of coming out of the fall is to not turn away from God. What are our idols? What are your idols? I have here that you can fill in this blank to help identify this. My salvation will only occur if I have Jesus and fill in the blank. Now, if you're good theologians and been a Christian for a long time, you know the answer to that question. You know the answer to that blank. It should remain blank. My salvation is dependent upon Jesus. Yeah, let's change the word just slightly just to see if there's something else hidden. Not just my salvation. How about my happiness? My security? My contentedness, my success, even my holiness will only occur if I have Jesus and these private fleshly indulgences and lusts over here. This particular job or station in life, this particular relationship, these children, This future before me, a certain amount of health, a big enough bank account. What is it? What is it that you must have in order to reach a satisfied life? I must have Jesus and the thing that you fill in is your idol. Now, in many cases, many of those things are not success in business, a good reputation, a wonderful relationship. These are not bad things. They're not evil things. But if your salvation or your contentment or your devotion to God is hindered, if your devotion to God is hindered, if your need is for those things to have them in addition to Jesus, they are idols. And not only are they idols, you've already made this word Jesus, you've already made this God that you've called the God of the Bible, you've actually fashioned that one into an idol. Because whatever you've fashioned in your mind, whatever you have come to understand who the God of the Scripture is, he's not enough. And if he's not enough, he's not the God of Scripture. Do you see that? You have made a boring God. You have made an unimaginative God. You don't know his story, the real story. You don't know really why he created all things. You don't know really what he's going to do with it all. You don't know and understand and grasp fully where it's all going, where it's all unfold, how this story is unfolding. You can make idols in two ways. You can make just an idol and call it, you know, idol one, idol two, idol three. You can make another idol and call it Jesus or the God of the Bible. And you can make an idol just by simply redefining what those terms mean. Okay? It's not enough. This goes back to the first two commandments of the Ten. It's not enough to not worship any other gods. But you also are not to make an image of the correct God. You do not make an image of him. The image will be less than, and you'll be driven to idolatry, to an idolatrous attitude. What does God say then? What does he say to these idols, mocking them and showing forth that they really have nothing to offer? He says in verse 24, "Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination." It is an abomination to trust in these idols. It ruins the reputation, the majesty of God. And it is an abomination. He declares this to be. So, look at what the God says of your idol and say it with him. Join with God in saying that of your idol. You are worthless. You are nothing. And walk away from it. How do I walk away from it? Come to know this one. Come to know this God of Scripture. Come to know the true and living Jesus Christ, who has paid everything for your sins, who before the foundation of the world had your name and your story already in his mind, and who knew already where he was taking you for an eternity, who's never lost his grip on you or any event in your life, and has your future completely in his hands. That's how I walk away from these false, weak idols. Idolatry is tested by seeing whether or not that God or system knows the reason for creation, the fall, redemption, and eternity. God challenges those systems, and we should learn to do the same thing. We should learn to do the same kind of thing that God does with false systems, false religious systems. And one apologist, one person who practices Christian apologetics, said one time, to make sure you keep two questions in your mind at all times when you're examining or questioning any other system. The two questions are just simply this: why and who says? Or why is that true? Why is what you just claimed to be a truth statement, why is that true? What's the reasoning behind that? What's the final axiom? What's your faith basis for making that true? Why? And according to who? Or who says? What's your authority? In regard to anybody, you're talking to anybody about any religious system, any system or worldview, you just keep pressing them on the point. Why? And who says? And you'll get to their God. Because everybody has these presuppositions, everybody has these axioms, these faith statements that they build the rest of their system upon. And that's what God is doing here. Oh, you follow these idols. Do they know anything about creation? Do they know anything about redemption? Do they know anything about the future? And then, in stark contrast, in verses 25 through 29, God steps forward and says, now I'll show you. Just like in the Elijah situation, the Baal worshipers, nothing happens, they can't come down. And now God steps forward, he says, now watch. And he begins to declare again, it happens in chunks throughout these chapters, but he begins to declare again this deliverer that he's going to bring forth. He says in verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, that is the east, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar. He'll step on them like a potter treading on clay. So God brings forth his evidence. He says he will raise up a deliverer there in verse 25, which no other God will be able to predict like Yahweh does, verse 26. And this one will be a messenger of good news to the Hebrew exiles in Babylon, verse 27. So this is one who hails and brings forth good tidings. This is the evangel. This is the good news. This is the proclamation of the good news to those who are in exile. And you'll recall, I brought this up last time, in Ezra, so now fast forward to the day that Cyrus actually takes over Babylon. Ezra is writing about Cyrus, who declares that the Lord has stirred his heart. In Ezra chapter 1, it says that the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus. That's the same word as it says here in verse 25, I have raised up one from the north. This is, I have stirred up one from the north. And the reason this is helpful to know, Cyrus, great as he and the Persian Empire were, is just though a type. Now, history records that Cyrus came from the north upon Babylon because, first of all, he came, if I do it this way so you can follow it, so he came from the east. And as he swept across, he took over Media, the Media Empire, and then the Lydian Empire, going all the way to the west coast there. And then he swings down, and he comes from the north upon Babylon. He heralded himself as he came into Babylon, interestingly, not as a conqueror, but a liberator. And in verse 28, the Lord makes clear that no other God, no other system can make such prophecies with the accuracy that he's already making it there. But you and I know that part of the reason why so many verses of Scripture in Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament is because they are Scripture verses about Jesus Christ. Some of them are just linked to Christ perfectly and immediately, that he was one who was stricken and smitten. He was one who referred to his crucifixion, referred to his bearing of our sins. We'll see many of these throughout Isaiah. But these next verses 1 through 4, are also quoted to speak specifically, not just about Cyrus, but about Jesus Christ. Chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is the song of the servant king. There will be four servant king songs that will show up throughout the rest of Isaiah. The servant is set out in stark contrast to the idols. He is not an abomination, as it said in verse 24 of chapter 41. Instead, he is a delight. He is a delight to his God. He is not an abomination. He is a delight. We begin to see he's not only talking about Cyrus and the Persian Empire, and we know this for sure if you keep your hand here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. First, I'd like to show you and remind you of the words that God speaks as Jesus enters into his conquering ministry at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen again to 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights or is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. And then what will he do? The end of that verse? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And so the baptism of Jesus unquestionably reminds us of this verse. But turn also to Matthew chapter 12. Because Matthew will straightforward tell us that these four verses are speaking of Jesus. After Jesus has been healing on the Sabbath and declaring that he is one who brings rest, that he is one who heals, that he is one who takes, one who, for instance, is like a wick that is just about to go out or a reed that is just about to be broken, he cares for and brings forth. And so in these verses leading up to verse 15, we see that he is healing, that he's providing a real Sabbath rest. And then in verse 15 of chapter 12, it says, but when Jesus knew it, that is that they were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then 42:1-4 is quoted. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Behold my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So Jesus comes like Cyrus, to take over the world like Cyrus, but he does so in quite a different way, bringing healing and a new Sabbath. Cyrus was a type. Therefore, we learn about the ministry, about Jesus and the ministry of the new covenant here in Isaiah. What is this new covenant then? We're told that Jesus is that covenant. He is the elect one of God. He's God's chosen son, and he's been sent by the Father, blessed by the Father, imparted with the Spirit and anointed with the Spirit by the Father. Why does the Father do this? Why does the Father send this servant king to go and make war, but to make war in a completely different way? Rather than coming conquering, he's coming as a liberator, like Cyrus. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not that the world would be conquered so much as that the world would be liberated. It's not so much that Jesus has come because he needs to put down the idols because they took control of the land, and boy, he had to do something about that. It had gotten out of control. And he needed to come and conquer them. He did put them down. But his primary work is to liberate, to bring freedom, to bring life to the dead, to bring light to the darkness, to bring healing to those in harm, and to grant eternity and hope to those in despair. That's why Jesus came. He's the greater Cyrus. And he came, and his world empire is to fill the earth. And this comes out in these verses. God delights in the ministry of reconciliation. It is his delight, not just in his son, but it is his son's work, to free people from the bondage to sin. Isn't that what he's going to say? That you were in prison, and I brought you out of prison. He delights in washing people from the dirt and stain of their sin. He delights in bringing hope in a shameful, despairing situation. He delights to grant you eternal life with him, in relationship with him, forever and ever and ever. Amen. That is who this greater Cyrus is. But the ministry of Jesus, you'll notice, though, came without pomp and the glamour of a conquering king. Instead, he came quietly as a servant. And so verse 2, he'll not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He doesn't come marching in with an army. comes marching in with his blood and his body, and he gives himself away. He comes to give himself away. He comes knowing our frame, our condition, our circumstances. Verse 3, he knows we're bruised reed. He knows that we're a smoking flat. He knows that outside of him doing something, we're just going to die. We're just going to lose to the idols. We're going to lose to our sin. We're going to be consumed by our lusts. We can't get out of this. But he knows our frame. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Do you know that God knows your frame? Have you heard from him, from his word, that he knows how susceptible you are to your temptations, to your idols? Do you know that God knows that you're nothing but dust? You know, God knows that better than you know. He was there when he created the first man, of course, and he created him from dust. We're all from dust. We're just bags of dirt. The evolutionists are right, except for the fact that he breathed life into us, gave us his spirit, and caused us to be men and women made in his image. But outside of that, we're just dust. And while he is gentle, it says that he will not fail nor be discouraged. It says, in other words, when it says in verse 4 here, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. He says he's not going to lose in the life of the church, in the history of this world. He's not going to lose. And he's not going to lose in the life of those who fear him and trust in him. Paul will write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what are you supposed to do with that verse? Believe it. That's it. You're supposed to believe it. You're supposed to believe it with a fear for this God who is that omnipotent and that omniscient and that eternal and that infinite. Paul says he's confident. Why can't you have that confidence? Why can't we have that confidence as well then? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What am I to do with this? I guess I'm supposed to gut it out and I'm supposed to work harder. No, you're supposed to believe it. You're supposed to trust him, not yourself. Our greatest idol, our ultimate idol is ourselves. Ourselves. I will determine for myself what is right and wrong. I'm going to walk away from God's word. I'm going to decide for myself what is right and wrong for me right now. That's what we always do when we sin. I'm going to worship this idol right here. Me. And God says, I'm greater than that idol. I'm bigger than an idol. Don't you see who I am? How can you be so bored with me? Don't you see where I'm taking you? Don't you see where I'm taking this world? This universe, this cosmos, everything I have touched and created. And then he says something here that is really worth noticing carefully in an age where in our generation is this cry for justice, right? This cry for social justice, we say. Notice in your Bible, I want you to notice at the end of verse 1, what's he going to do? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. What does he say at the end of verse 3? He will bring forth justice for truth. And then verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth. What is this justice? What is this justice that he's bringing forth that is going to go to all of the lands? Well, the kingdom of heaven is an administration of justice, and only the kingdom of heaven administers true worldwide justice. But what is this justice? The word means far more than just a simple legal verdict or the righting of wrongs. It's more than just a courtroom word. It can be used that way, but I think as Isaiah is using it here, he has something far broader than just a courtroom scene and a declaration of the righting of wrongs. And it's certainly different than an envy-based, embittered demand for man's vengeance over man. Of an egalitarianism that just demands that everybody be brought down. What is this justice? It's interesting. This word includes the ideas of building and constructing and setting right. That's what justice is. And it was the word used in Exodus 26. Listen to this. God speaking to Moses, and he says, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." Now I'll stick justice in where the word is actually there. "And you, Moses, are going to raise up the tabernacle according to its justice, which you were shown on the mountain." That helps you get an idea of what justice is. It's the pattern. It's the heavenly pattern. It's the making things or recreating things or renewing things into the place where they ought to be. But they can only be, they're only in the places that they ought to be when it's according to whose pattern, whose justice? The heavenly pattern, the heavenly justice. Such justice will never come from our own self-assertion, for our idolatries only corrupt and enslave us. And this is what has happened in the history of man, as we try to set up justice according to our own whims. This is why humanity's social constructs, apologize for the typo there. This is why humanity's social constructs in the end always reveal themselves to be unjust. This is why it always crashes. We need to be delivered from the prisons of our idols. And that is precisely what Jesus came to do. And in verse 4, again, there's this strange phrase. It gets passed over. We should stop and think about it. And it says, "And the coastlands shall wait for his law." What does that mean? They'll wait for his justice. They'll wait for his law and righteousness to be brought. Well, remember back at the end of chapter 40, that verse that we love? And remember discussing what the word wait actually meant? "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And we discovered together that wait was not a kind of an impatient, you know, but rather it was hopeful expectation, knowing that God was coming. It was just a matter of time till it was all going to be unfolded. This is a fabulous story. Wait and see what God's going to do. That kind of waiting. The coastlands are grabbing on. They are resting in the faith of a powerful king, servant king, who is coming on their behalf. This is the story of the gospel going to the nations. And so there's a breaking out now in a chorus of delight to end this section, 42, 5 through 9. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." This spreading forth of the earth, this spreading forth of the cosmos and other passages, I think our scientists need to take a look at. I think there's something there for us to learn with regard to creation, but that's just a side note. What we see here is that God spoke the word. What he's making sure that we remember is that God spoke the word and the creation of all things came forth. When God said, then everything came forth. He gave Adam the breath of life. Now he speaks again. He calls and the word comes forth again. His servant, Cyrus, will come forth because God spoke it. But beyond that, his servant, Jesus, is going to come forth. The creator, the new creator, is coming forth. And the new creation is coming forth. He is given as a covenant to the people. Please note in verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." How does he give a person as a covenant? Because Jesus is the covenant. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the manifestation, the incarnation of the covenant, the new covenant we have with God. What does this servant do who comes upon those who practice abominations with their idols and lost in their dark, blind prisons? What does he do? Verse 7, he sets them free. He sets them free. I have come to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. These are very similar words to the words that God spoke directly to Paul as he put him into ministry. I will send you to the Gentiles, and you'll bring light to them. You'll open their eyes, and you'll turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the power of God. You're going to free them. You're going to free the world, Paul, with your message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is going to be set free. This message of liberation. It's right here. It's right here in the story that Isaiah's putting forth. The Lord stakes his name, then, his reputation, his glory upon the salvation of the world. He says, this is going to happen, and I stake my name on it. I stake my reputation on it. Verse 8, I'm the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor praise to carved images. This is going to take place. Which means, if the salvation of the world does not take place, then God is not good to his name. But God said that he sent Jesus into the world to save the world, to set the world free, to bring the knowledge of the Lord from that in such a way that it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus Christ is Lord and King and rules over everything, and he will have his nations. He will have his people because he's the great servant king. God stakes his name on it. But in verse 9, we see that it is hardly a risk at all for him. For, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass. And the new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I've already proven to this plenty of times. When I speak, it happens. You saw it at creation. You saw it in the Exodus. You will see it in the exile. And you will see it in the return. And you will see it in the bringing forth of my son. And you will see it in his death by crucifixion and his burial for 3 days. And you will see it in his resurrection and in his ascension. You will see it in his outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And you will see it in the spread of the gospel of peace to all nations. This is the God who creates and sustains and redeems and reconciles to the praise of his gracious glory. He kept his word regarding Cyrus. More so, he kept his word about the sending of his son, the servant king. His salvation of the world is settled. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so is yours. It's settled. Come. And welcome to that great servant king. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And amen. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise your name for your incredible plans to bring salvation to the world and for your work in our hearts even now. May we see the sovereign work of your hand in the world around us today, and may it grant us greater faith to walk faithfully with you, to discard the boring idols of our hearts, and to trust you fully for everything. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.